I want to express my thanks to Brother, who's this over here? Yeah, Travis Birdwell, for teaching my class last week. Last Sunday morning, Sylvia and I were in Austin, Texas, at the Brentwood Oaks congregation, where James Haley, James is the youth minister, and when we got there, Sunday before last, you remember that Keith Despain and his wife and family were here, and I said, "Where do you worship in Austin?" He said, "Brentwood Oaks." So we were at Brentwood Oaks with James and Ashley and Travis, Keith and his wife, and lo and behold, I looked down there and Rob Brown was there. And we were among friends. I'm trying to get my Bible up here. You know, technology is great when it works. It just happened to work now. I bring you greetings from Austin and that situation. You remember Zachary Sexton? He's now a married man as of last Saturday. And we went to that wedding and had a good time there. You remember my granddaughter? She's going to turn 30 later this month, but we're not going to be in her presence. So we had a birthday celebration at noon Sunday. It was a busy weekend. Just to keep things going, you know. Just a day or two before we went to Austin, Sylvia and I marked on the calendar that we had been married for so many years, 58. But anyway, this trip was also a anniversary celebration. So it was a multi-purpose, not room, but a multi-purpose trip. And we enjoyed it thoroughly and had a good time with everybody. We're in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Some speculate that this was a sermon that Paul preached on one occasion and that he just incorporated it in the book of, by inspiration, of course. Just a wild hair idea, I think. But anyway, it's these three chapters are a unit in and of themselves. And you could go from chapter 8 to chapter 12, and it would make a smooth transition there from the theory of the gospel to the application of the gospel in the lives of people. But anyway, when I sent the lesson out this morning, I put a note on there that this is an interesting and important subject that Paul is covering in these three chapters. There's a lot of misinformation about the Jews and their relationship to Christianity circulating in the world today. I don't know that I have it all figured out. I admit that I need to learn some things. But if you'll read what the scripture says and just stick with that, you'll be a lot safer than listening to all the, I'm going to call it propaganda that is put out today, and nationalism and politics and alliances and all that kind of stuff is not, you can't get that from the scriptures. And so it's extracurricular. I'm going to go to our Father in prayer in just a moment, but there are several that we need to be thinking about. Our sister Mary Darcy has blood clots in her lung, and she's in the hospital in Tyler. And we'll give you the information where a little bit later on. But and sister Joanne Wright has had a stroke and is not doing well, and so we need to remember her. And there are other things that are going on that we need to continue to pray for at this time. So shall we go to our Father in prayer? Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. I thank you for each one that is gathered here at this time, at this room. And I pray as we study, as we begin this study of this section of the book of Romans, that we will open our hearts and minds and look for truth and look for ways that our faith can be strengthened and that we can be stronger Christians as a result. Father, there are those among us who are having great difficulties in health and in the affairs of their lives, and we pray that you would be with them, each one. Bless them as they are needed, as they need these blessings. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I could get through a little bit further today, but I just am briefly going to touch the first 18 verses. And so as my custom is, sometimes I get, I jump a rabbit and I'll chase it a little while, and it cuts down on my time to spend on the assigned text. But I think anytime I do that, in my opinion, it is an important subject that needs to be discussed. And so let me just read these 18 verses, and we'll go back and discuss them as a result. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Your version may read just a little bit different. Anyway, his conscience bears him witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. There are some difficult concepts laid forth in this particular passage. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Now, we've already stated, you know, in chapters 1 through 8, Paul has developed the theme of the gospel being the power of God for salvation to believers. That's Romans 1, 16 and 17. And this powerful gospel is for all mankind, Gentiles as well as Jews. The gospel was set in motion. Now notice this is very careful. The gospel was set in motion by the Jewish leaders rejecting Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God, crucifying and burying him so that he could be resurrected on the third day. And I give you reference to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 11. Now then, not all the Jews rejected Jesus. The gospel was preached to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And believers for several years were Jews only. But then, you remember Cornelius, and then they went up to Antioch and they were preaching the gospel to everybody. And Paul began his missionary tours and preaching to everybody. The majority of the Jews rejected the gospel. And this is evidenced by you just a simple reading of the book of Acts will, you can observe that. But now notice, Paul was a Jew. What tribe was he from? Benjamin. He was a Benjaminite. Probably named after the first king of Israel, Saul. And then he took on the Greek name Paul. Paul loved his race, the Jews. He would do anything to change the rejection of the gospel by his kinsperson. Now then, I made an interpretation here and kind of jumped a little bit. But I went over to Philippians, the second chapter, where it says, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who thought it, you know, not robbery to be on equality with God, but, you know, left that situation and came to earth. And we know that Jesus tasted death for every man. And some people have put it in these words, he went to hell for everybody. You can think about that a little bit. But Paul says, if it were possible for me to be separated from Christ, I'd do it if it would mean that my kinspeople would be saved. Now then, does that mean that Paul was wanting this to happen? No. It just shows the depth of his feeling for the Jews and how he wanted them to be saved. You just mark it down. Paul is not the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. So he couldn't taste death for the Jews. But if he could have, he would have. He was that was his attitude, his spirit. He had the mind of Christ and would choose to go to hell if his going would mean that the Jews would believe the gospel and be saved. The Jews hated Paul. And you, again, just read the book of Acts and you can see their attitude towards him. He was at first, you remember, a persecutor of the church. But then when he converted, and was so powerful, you know, that he was told that he was turning the world upside down and people hated him then, and he was persecuted by the Jews and imprisoned by them, and they would have killed him, and there was plots to kill him on numerous occasions. But their attitude like this made them think, well, if we have this attitude toward Paul, he probably has the same attitude toward us. But that's far from the truth. Paul makes a strong statement in reference to the truthfulness of his heartfelt desire for the salvation of his kindred. The scripture says he knew within himself, that is, in his conscience, if that word is used, my conscience bears me witness. Now then, the commentaries, most of them that I read, went to great lengths of saying, Paul is not swearing here. He's making, and they use several different terms, and some of them I can't even pronounce, but to say that he was not swearing. What does it mean to swear? What do you do when you swear? Does he take the name of the Lord God in vain? Well, no, that's not the primary meaning. That can be a factor in swearing. But to swear To take an oath is to call a witness to say, I'm telling the truth. And of course, the great witness is God himself. He knows the hearts of minds of men. And so when you say, before God, I'm not lying, you're calling God to witness that they're telling the truth. Well, that's, you know, Paul did that on at least a couple of situations. In Galatians 1 verse 20 and, 2 Corinthians, another passage, 2 Corinthians, I've got it down here somewhere. It doesn't jump up at me. Well, here he is on the next page. 2 Corinthians 1:23. At least those two situations, and I, in my opinion, he's calling a witness to the truthfulness of his statement in the first verse of chapter 9. You know, by definition, when you call a witness to the truthfulness of your statement, then that is, you know, I used to, when I was in high school, I thought it was really cool to say, by George, I'm doing that. You know, well, you know what I was doing? I was swearing by an old king of England that I was telling the truth. I didn't realize it, but that's what I was doing. You know, the terminology was that. And we'll say, by God, something, and that is an oath. You go to court, and they'll put your hand on, you know, they'll hold a Bible out there, and you put your hand on the Bible. That indicates that you are in the presence of God and His Word, and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And a lot of people do that. Why do they say that? Well, they read over in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus told the Jews, swear not at all, neither by this or that or something else, you know, but said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. That's the important thing is, whenever you're speaking, speak the truth, whether an oath is ever used or not. Say the truth. Now, if it's wrong to call a witness, God is a sinner. The book of Hebrews says, you know, since it was, you know, that an oath puts an end to all question, and so God made a statement, and he, since there was no greater than himself, he swore by himself that he was, you know, that what he said was the truth. I gave you those passages in Hebrews where that is stated. And as we said, Paul evidently was too. But James also in the fifth chapter mentions the fact that the fifth chapter, verse 12, that you shouldn't swear. You shouldn't depend on an oath to make your statement true or not. That is the thing that we're not supposed to do. We're supposed to tell the truth. If we call a witness, let the witness bear evidence that we are telling the truth. And that's I think that is the gist of Scripture taken as a whole. And don't go out and just say, well, I'm swearing this. You know, that comes close to saying, you know, when the Jews were told to swear by God, and that indicated they were believers in God and not a believer in all these other false gods and idols that were in the area around them. So swearing by God was an evidence of faith in God. I guess that's enough to say. I'll stop that rabbit there and move on to something else. In this verse 9, we have the word conscience used. And it just says, my conscience bears me witness. You know, what does the word conscience mean? Conscience means with knowledge, both in English and in Greek. That's the essence of the word, with knowledge. And we have knowledge of what we're doing and whether it is true or not. But there's a little deeper than that, because we know that if we're acting according to what is right, our conscience, you know, puts a check down and says, you're okay. You've got a good conscience. If we do something that is wrong, and we know it, then your conscience says, there's an X. You're wrong. You've got a bad conscience now. Your conscience hurts you. I was reading R.L. Whiteside's commentary on the book of Romans along here, and I thought it was, he said some things. I didn't quote him here, but I referred to it, and so I give him credit for this. He says that in the Greek and Roman cultures, the word conscience was not used in a moral sense or a religious sense. It just simply means with knowledge. That's what the word meant in the Greek and Roman cultures. Now, it has developed a little bit more in the Bible. But then he went on to say, the word conscience is not found in the Old Testament. How about that? Get your concordance out and check it. It's not found in the Old Testament. Now then, I got to thinking, and there is a word that translates heart. And on some occasions, the word heart conveys ideas of conscience. And I think particularly, I thought about Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. That's get my conscience right, you know. I think that's very similar to it. But the word is right there. And then you take all the writers of the New Testament. There's only two writers in the New Testament that was inspired to use the word conscience. Paul and Peter. Now, Peter used it in 1 Peter 3:21, and maybe in another occasion, but that's what I remember right there. In Romans 9 and verse 1, the idea is that Paul's personal knowledge, aided by the indwelling Holy Spirit, was that he had great sorrow and anguish concerning the fate of the unbelieving Jews. These next verses, I probably should have broken it up into smaller sections, but I got to thinking about it and just kept on going. Think about God in his position in eternity. Now, I don't want to go too far in this because right now I'm planning to be one of the summer series speakers, and I've been working on, I've got a title, and I've entitled it, and you can think about this, maybe you give me some suggestions. I've entitled it The Gospel. Anytime, post time, and in the meantime. Now, ante there is A-N-T-E, like antebellum and things like that. Before time, after time, and in the meantime. Now, that's what I have in mind to talk about. But think about God in eternity. He's there, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit together. And I don't know, you know, we're not there. We don't know what they're like. But and as we think about it, they're having a little powwow with themselves. In my mind here, the way I'm going to talk about it. And God says, we need someone or something to recognize our worth, our value, and what we're all about. And so let's create an individual, you know, that has the power of choice, that can recognize who we are and can respond to it appropriately. But if they're going to do that, of course, they're going to have the possibility of not responding appropriately. So the free will not be just a rubber stamp, but will be a true choice. But they're going to make the wrong choice. You know, God in his omniscience knows what's going to go happen. And so so he's going to make a plan. So the plan is we're going to send one of us to the earth to live as an individual, as a human being, and then be killed as if he were a bad person. And if one of these people who have the power of choice hears and sees the evidence and they believe that this is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, then we'll accept him as righteous. But everybody else that doesn't believe, they get what they deserve. Now then, I've already preached my lesson, so I don't have to give it anymore. God, in His position in eternity, has chosen individuals and nations to be involved in working out His scheme of redemption. Now, this choice was not a choice for them to be saved and them to be lost and others to be lost. It was a choice of them to be involved in working out this plan. Can you see the difference? God's choice of individuals for service did not override the free will of anyone. God knew what they would do, and He, in His omnipotence, His power, was able to use that situation to for His own purpose. The choice was for expediting His planned gospel in time and space. Now then, I gave several choices as some examples of the choices that God made. God chose Noah to build an ark to preserve the continuation of humanity. God chose Abraham to be the head of a genealogical line of people to bring the Messiah into the world. There were some other promises along with that, but He chose Moses to be the leader of the people out of Egypt. Well, before that, He chose Joseph as one of Jacob's or Israel's 12 sons to bring the people into Egypt and to set them up into a situation. And God, in His providence, worked through the brothers to sell him to the Midianites, and they sold him to Potiphar, and he was there, and then Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and he refused, and so she made false accusations and got him in prison, and he was an ideal prisoner, and he interpreted some dreams while he was there, and God used him, and then finally he was brought over to Pharaoh, and he was made in charge of the whole earth. You see God's providence working? God choosing to make things happen and people cooperating with the choice. Pharaoh was chosen to make God's power known to the Israelites and to the world. In the New Testament, I was reading this the other day and it jumped up and hit me on the head. In the New Testament, Pilate was chosen by God to be the Roman governor who would be responsible for crucifying Jesus. And you can read John 19, verse 10 and verse 11. Pilate had said to Jesus, and Jesus was not talking to him at that time, and Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have authority to crucify you or to set you free?" And Jesus said, "You wouldn't have any authority at all if it had not been given to you by the one above." Jesus chose 12 apostles and Paul to be His witnesses to proclaim the gospel. Paul told the philosophers in the Areopagus that God made from every nation, made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, that's making a choice, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. That's Acts 17, 26 and 27. Do you hear what that says? Why are you in Henderson, Texas in 2019, June 9th? Because God determined to put you here. Now what are you going to do about it? You're supposed to do the right thing. Wherever you are, you know. Okay? God makes these choices. Now the history of the Jews demonstrates how intimately they have been involved in God's choices in bringing the gospel into fruition. God chose them to be His children. That is the adoption. He adopted them. God manifested Himself to the Israelites in the pillar of the cloud by day and and the pillar of fire by night in the wilderness. His glory, the Hebrew word is Shekinah, or Shekinah, however you want to pronounce it. But anyways, this word, when I typed that in there, it didn't, the computer accepted it as a word without any little underlining words. It knew that word. You need to know it also. It means the glory was seen, the glory of God was seen. And you remember Moses, whenever he was with God, how his face shone for a while. And he put a veil over his face so they couldn't, so the people couldn't see that the glory was fading away. But whenever the temple was dedicated, it filled with smoke, and the evidence of God's presence was there. And you can read 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. The Ezekiel passages kind of relate to a little bit, but you can read those also. God set forth agreements, covenants, as we call them, contracts. With Moses and all the children of Israel, and there were some others, you know, there was the Noachian, the contract with Noah, the covenant of Noah. There was a covenant with Levi that he would be the priestly tribe. Aaron and his sons were to be the chief priests. Phinehas, because of his action, was given an oath that his descendants would prosper. David was given a covenant. And there were other covenants, but these, you know, the covenants were a part of the history of the Jews. And that's a glorious thing. In Jeremiah 31:31 and verses following, there was the promise of a new covenant. The law itself, written by the finger of God on the tablets of stone, was evidence of God and his dealings with these people that we know of as the Jews, the Israelites in that day. The promise of blessings and cursings were accompanying the law, but also there was the promise given to Abraham and his seed being blessings to everybody on earth, and then the great nation, the possession of country. You know, who are the patriarchs? Patriarch simply means father rules. Now, when I was a boy, and going to, you know, in my daddy's class in the front seat at the church building with the blackboard and everything, we had a timeline drawn, and it was divided into three sections: patriarchal, mosaical, and Christian dispensations. Now then, that word kind of falls in dispute among some people, but anyway, when did the patriarchs were the heads of fathers, the rule of the fathers, and God dealt with the fathers, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12, and before that, Noah, and I guess you could even go back to Adam and Enoch and those others that were father, rule of the fathers. We'll just stop over there on the patriarchal dispensation, but we'll say some other things, but we'll go on. In the line of Abraham's children, who was the greatest of that line? Well, of course, it was Jesus Christ himself. His mother was a Jewish maiden of the tribe of Judah, but his father was God. The Holy Spirit was the person of the Godhead that caused Mary to become pregnant without knowing a man. And you can read that in Matthew 1, verse 18, and Luke 1, 35. Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God who is the Son of Man. He is blessed. Now, that word is not the same word as the Beatitudes in the fifth chapter of Matthew, in the sixth chapter of Luke. It is a word which means spoken well of, eulogetos, well spoken of by God and mankind, both now and in time after eternity, after time has ended. And then he puts in the word amen. Now, that word amen is an Aramaic term which is associated with truth. The preceding statements in Romans 9, Paul says, amen to them. That means what I've said is true. Now, when Bob does that, what does he want you to say? And what does that mean? You have spoken truth, and I agree with it. That's what your vocalization of the word amen means. The rejection of the gospel by the majority of the Jews does not make the words of God void. God indicates that the Jews that rejected him, Jews that rejected Jesus, were not truly Jews. That's an important concept to get in your mind. Not all Jews who are Jews are Jews. Okay? Yes, your bloodline may be from Abraham down to this present time through Judah, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you are a Israelite, a prince of God. It's the one who has the alliance in heart and mind with God. To be the son of someone, and I've said this so many times in class, you ought to be able to quote and know what I'm going to say next. To be the son of someone or something means that you are characterized by the qualities of that someone or something. I think it's interesting that Jesus, in the 8th chapter of John, was talking to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and they were claiming to be sons of Abraham, and Jesus says, "You're the son of the devil." I mean, he just got right plain with them and told them, you may trace your bloodline back to Abraham, but you're no son of Abraham because you don't act like Abraham. You don't have the qualities of Abraham. In John 5:19, let's see if I can find that right quick. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now that's the principle that we're involved in. If you read in the New Testament, the letters of Galatians and Ephesians and Romans in several different places, all Jews are not Jews. And as we develop these three chapters that we're talking about here, we're going to see that illustrated very, very plain, very plain. Just because a person claims to have Abraham as their forefather does not make them significant before God as Jews, or perhaps I should have said Israelites. Abraham had other children besides Isaac who were not chosen to be the line that was being blessed, children of promise. You remember that there was the boy, what was his name? Ishmael. You know, Sarah got kind of nervous, said, "I'm too old to have children." Okay, Abraham, you go in and let's raise up a child through Hagar. And Abraham says, "I don't know." Okay. And so he does it. And they have this Ishmael born. But he's not the chosen one. Through Isaac, the line will be developed. After Sarah died, Abraham married another woman named Keturah, and there were several children raised through her. And these also, in Genesis 25 verses 1 through 6, you can read what happened to them. They were given a blessing. They were, had a little monetary blessing there and turned out on their own, but they were not part of the line of being children of promise by the choice of God. The children of promise were those who had faith in God like Abraham had. You remember John the Baptist, whenever he was introduced in the book of Luke, the 3rd chapter, verse 8 and 9, and he says, "Don't claim Abraham as your father." He says, "God can make sons of Abraham out of these stones." Now then, Where was he preaching? He was preaching in Galilee, and there, and then it was a lot of Gentiles around. I think, now this is my interpretation, so you can take it for what it's worth. But I think when he said these stones, in his mind, he had in, you know, the Gentiles, being represented by these stones. You can think about that. God is able through the, to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. The choice of God for individuals to be involved in the development of the gospel was his choice to make, and it didn't depend upon the will of any individual. You remember Jacob and Esau? They were in the womb, and God said, the younger shall be over the elder. The oldest shall serve the younger. And when they came out, you know, Esau came out first, and what was holding on to his heel? The old Jacob. He was hanging on, and you remember how he developed and got he bought the birthright for Mesopotamia, and he stole the blessing of his father. Even Pharaoh himself was chosen by God to be in opposition to the Exodus. God, now listen to this. I think this is important. In my mind, this is very important. God in his omnipotence. What does that mean? His all-powerfulness. He can do anything. Can he make a rock too heavy for him to pick up? That's beside the point. God in his omnipotence and in his omniscience. Now, what does omniscient mean? He knows everything. He knows what you are, what you're going to be, your choices, and everything like that. So God in his omnipotence and in his omniscience can show mercy to whomever he wills, or he can harden whoever he wills and not violate the free will of anyone. That's a pretty heavy statement. And we're going to leave it right there, and we're going to pick up these things, because in the 19th verse, Paul's going to pick up the idea. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And then he's going to develop this idea of the potter and the clay and things of this nature. But we're going to save that for next week.